Marie and I are very happy to be with you on this occasion. I think it's a rather special occasion because there are many in the audience that we had association with through the years. I think some of you, as I look into your faces, I haven't seen in 30 years or so. And it's a special pleasure to be with you tonight and to share with you some of the things we'll find in the Lord's Word. First of all, I'd like to bring to this ecclesia the love and the greetings of the friends that I meet with, that is, the friends in Chicago. The subject that we've selected this evening, Jehovah's Firstborn, I think is identified in some very unusual language, which we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13. The words of Jesus himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now in this particular passage, as you look at it, the Lord is identifying himself in a rather unusual fashion. In this expression, you'll find that he's expressing a very important truth. And he's trying to impress upon our minds that this is so important, he's taking it from three different aspects. Now the word Alpha, as you well know, is the first letter in the Greek language. And the word Omega is the last letter. And what our Lord was emphasizing was the fact that he was the first of God's creation and the last. He was the beginning of God's creation and also the end. Now this means that the great Jehovah didn't directly employ his power in the creation of the universe, the angels, and even man. These creative powers were delegated to his direct creation, his only begotten Son. Now this mighty Logos is described, I think, in a very remarkable way by King Solomon. We'll find this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. And here the Logos is represented under the name of wisdom. I'm going to read from the American Standard, and I think the language is just a little clearer, more expressive. Beginning now with verse number 22. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs of water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now you notice in this 30th verse the intimate relationship. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I think this companionship, if you could just project just a little bit your minds between the Father and the Son, must have be something that just was out of the ordinary. I think the great Jehovah God must have really enjoyed the fellowship of his Son, and I think it was mutual. But notice in this same verse, verse 30, note especially the words, and I like this translation, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I think this strongly suggests to our minds that the Logos must have gone through a training period. And indeed, the Logos became a master workman because he was the one that was instructed to bring creation into being. Now the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, there he gives us a definition of the greatness of this great being which we call the Logos. There Paul says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. I think as you read this passage, you recognize the scope and the magnitude of the creative powers of this mighty being that we call Logos, the Logos. As we examine the creative demonstrations of this powerful creature, we find, first of all, that the Logos never acted independently of his father. And never did he for a moment think that he was God's equal. In this vast program of creation, the Logos was merely the agent carrying out the plans and the specifications laid down by his superior, the great Jehovah. And further, the Logos didn't originate the creative plans, but these creative plans for the universe and for this earth originated in the mind of God. And not only did Jehovah design these creative plans, but I think we have reason to believe also that he even provided the materials from which the creation took place. This means that the great Logos, working with these materials that were provided, worked them into creative products according to the plans and the specifications laid down by his superior, that is, Jehovah God. I think as you explore this thought just a little, you'll find that it has support. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom," and we underscore the words "of whom," because that gives us the idea of being the source or the originator, are all things. "And one Lord Jesus, through whom," or the agent, "are all things. Therefore, all the things in the spiritual world or in the material world were originated, designed by Jehovah, but the Logos is the one that executed these plans and brought them into fruition. Now, from design to reality, it necessitated of having a close harmony. I know in my profession I was a design engineer, and I knew what it meant to have a close cooperation with the workers that would carry out my design. I had to be very careful to put down on paper exactly what I wanted, and I had to follow this workmanship by this man that was creating this particular piece of machinery. Now, how God communicated this whole concept to his son, the Bible doesn't say. But whatever method God used in making clear the things that he desired to be brought into existence, we believe that the ability, the intellect of this marvelous being, the Logos, he was able to grasp it completely. Now the scope, the immensity, the magnitude of creation designed by God and executed by his son, I doubt if the human mind has the capability to grasp the whole thing. Now this great project, creation, first of all, has two planes of existence. We have the spiritual aspect of it and also the material. Now this is revealed to us if you read Colossians 1:16. And so the Logos brings into existence all of the spiritual creatures that exist in the spiritual world and all of the creatures that exist in the material world. Let's look at that spiritual realm first of all. Now the scriptures suggest that in this world of the spirit that there are at least 8 orders of beings. In Colossians 1:16, 4 of these ranks are mentioned. Principalities, powers, dominions, and thrones. And then you'll find a 5th rank given in Romans 8:38, that of angels. And then you have a 6th and 7th rank found in Ezekiel 28:14, Isaiah 6:2 and 6, cherubim, seraphim. We sang of these two in our opening hymn. And yet the mighty Logos transcended even all of these, far above, because he was called the great archangel. And it is this great archangel that brings into existence at least these seven ranks that we have listed in the scriptures. Our knowledge as to the shape or the substance of these spiritual beings is practically non-existent. The Bible doesn't say much of how they are made, of what the material they're constructed out. But we can reason just a little, perhaps some of these substances that may have been created in producing these type of creatures might have been light. We know God is light. It might have been heat. It could be fire, magnetic rays, radioactivity. Or it may be some substance that is unknown to the human mind that exists in the spiritual world. However, the Bible does not reveal any of these, and so we have to just surmise some of these things. However, the Bible does reveal certain characteristics that these spiritual creatures have. For example, the prophet Daniel said he caught a glimpse of one of these spiritual creatures. Listen to his description recorded in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, and verses 10 and 15. There Daniel says that this spiritual creature that he saw had eyes that were like lamps of fire. And the countenance of that spiritual creature was like lightning. The arms and the feet like polished brass. And then his voice, as he began to speak, the voice of a multitude. You remember Saul of Tarsus also caught a glimpse of that beautiful body, that spiritual creature in the form of our Lord. And he described it the best he could do, that it was above the noonday sun. That's how it shone. Now, spiritual creatures can be present, and yet they could be invisible. The psalmist says, Psalm 34:7, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And this is referring to the protection that you and I receive because of these angels being assigned to us. And I think right in this very room, there are spiritual creatures that you and I cannot see. And I think there must be all of these good angels, our guardian angels, but I think also there could be evil angels. Then we recognize that these spiritual creatures are gifted with a tremendous power of mobility. That is, moving from one place to another. And this power of mobility vastly differs from man's methods. We're always thinking of traveling from here to there, but we need some vehicle to transport us. We can't fly in the air. We can't go through the air without any assistance. Now today, man is thinking of traveling to distant stars, and when you begin to put that in its right perspective, that hope is certainly tempered very quickly by the fact that if you attempted to travel to any of these distant stars, it would not only take the years, maybe hundreds of years. That's how far these planets are in distance. So man's limitations are great. But that isn't true with these celestial creatures. They have a different dimension that they operate with. There are no restrictions. And we have several examples of celestial speed recorded in the Bible. One of these is a demonstration for us found in the 9th chapter of Daniel. And in this account, there was a spiritual creature by the name of Gabriel. And it is said that he left God's habitation when Daniel began to pray. And he arrived in Daniel's presence when Daniel was just about concluding his prayer. Now you might ask the question, well, how far did Gabriel have to travel? Well, suppose now you use the uttermost planet of our solar system, and you use that as a starting point for the angel Gabriel. Now the uttermost planet is Pluto, and it is 3.5 billion miles from the Earth. How long do you think it would take Gabriel to come here? From 3.5 billion miles to come to Daniel's side? Because the scripture says the angel Gabriel was at Daniel's side before he finished the prayer. That distance could be billions of miles. It would appear that one of the powers of these spiritual creatures is what we might call instantaneous translation. In other words, a definition of this would be likened to thought. Supposing this angel Gabriel, or any of these spiritual creatures, supposing he would think, London, England. He would be there just that fast. The spirit would just travel by the way of just a thought. Now when you describe it in that fashion, you might think, well, maybe these celestial beings don't have any body, but this is merely a transfer of thought to a given place. But that isn't so, because the scriptures are very clear that there are human bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. God has a body, the scriptures say. Now there's another dimension of spirit creatures, which we might call a fourth dimension. Now, you and I, as human beings, are always thinking of three dimensions. That's all this earth can produce. But they have the ability to go through any kind of thickness. No matter how thick it is, whatever the material it is, whether it be iron, wood, or even a mountain, they can go through that particular object. And there's no difficulty. Much like an X-ray. An X-ray goes through these thicknesses without any problem. And so these spiritual creatures have this ability to go through these thicknesses with ease, just like electricity goes through a wire. I think this was so well demonstrated when an angel came to rescue Peter, you remember, from prison. You read that in Acts, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 7. And then the Bible also tells us that these creatures have tremendous strength. David speaks of this in the 103rd Psalm, verse 20. It is also shown in the destruction of the Assyrians. You remember the report made by Isaiah. There he says that one angel killed 185,000 soldiers just overnight. And again on the tragic night in Egypt, creature from the spiritual world came down, killed all the firstborns, not protected by the blood, just one night. But now when we come to the area of reproduction, now we have a limitation. Angels, the spiritual creatures that exist above there, can't get married. They're not given in marriage. They can't reproduce themselves. Now you may also ask, well, how do they maintain their existence? We believe the angels don't eat. They don't become sick. They're perfect. And yet, they're mortal. They can die. Now, whatever spiritual substance is required to continue their existence, again, the Bible doesn't say. But they can live on forever if they continue obeying the rules that God has set forth. Well, now having received or reviewed some of their incredible capabilities, I think you can get a good idea of the capabilities, the skill, the ability on the part of the Lord to make these wonderful bodies. But more so as you begin to think of just creating these creatures, what about their mental and moral faculties? You know, sometimes when we think of some exceptional human being endowed with great mental faculties, Einstein perhaps would be one of these, and you try to compare the best that the human race is able to offer and compare it with the spiritual creatures, there's no comparison. And so I think when we do this, we can get a fairly good idea of the skill and the ability possessed by this mighty Logos of God. Now in the first probable act in this project creation, we note that the creator Logos brings into existence the most complex, most difficult of all creatures, spiritual creatures. Now notice, if you will, how this differs from man's approach to creativity. You take the human inventor. He starts with a little idea, a little simple thing, a little principle that he thinks will succeed. And so he works this thing up, and as it gets a little better formed in his mind, it gets more complex as the time goes on. But he starts with something very simple. But that wasn't so with the creator, Logos. He started on the other end of the spectrum. He creates the most complex spiritual creatures first. And after creating these complex heavenly creatures, now the Logos turns his attention to the vast universe. Again, the human mind simply staggers as it considers the scope, the magnitude of the creation of this universe. I think the prophet Job speaks of the vast heavenly host as they rejoice in the fact that this universe was being created. And I think it would be reasonable to assume that these spiritual beings must have assisted the Logos in bringing this universe into existence. And in support of this, we read in Hebrews 1:7 that the spirit beings are servants of Jehovah. Therefore, these spirit creatures could be able helpers, assistants to this creator Logos. Now these heavenly creatures have a high degree of intellect. And they're far superior, as we already mentioned, than any human being would have it, so they will be excellent servants. Now, we as humans can recognize, I think, the various forces that are built into our universe. We have established laws. Laws of gravity, of repulsion, adhesion, motion, attraction, cohesion, magnetism, light, and we go on and on and on. And then you have stable laws built into the universe. Water will freeze at 32 degrees. It'll boil at 212 degrees. And light will travel 186,000 miles per second. Stable, definite, unmovable. And then consider the vast mathematics that are built into this universe. And I think the success of the space effort is attributed to the fact that they can depend on God's stable laws. They don't vary. If there's any failures that take place in space, it's their fault, not God's fault. His laws are stable, fixed. They don't move. And so these spiritual creatures would assist the Logos. They would possess this tremendous amount of knowledge, and they would be able to help and work with the Logos. And I'm sure that they would be able to set in motion some of these solar systems that we're acquainted with. Their knowledge of astronomy and physics, I think, would qualify them for able assistance to help the Logos. Now, just how many spiritual creatures were engaged in this wonderful project creation, we don't know. But the scriptures give us a hint as to how many spiritual creatures there are. Not only that, but the scriptures also tell us how they respond to someone that's an authority. Remember, the gospel writer Matthew speaks of our Lord's personal experience in which he called for some 12 legions of angels to come to his aid. Now, a legion of soldiers in our Lord's day consisted of 6,000 soldiers. This would mean that Jesus would have at his command 72,000 angels that would come to his aid if he so desired. And then again, the revelator submits an astounding figure for us, Revelation 5:11. And there he tries to go through a mathematical formula. And he says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And then the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verse 10, says, there were 1,000 thousands that ministered, and 10,000 stood before him. And I think Paul then sums up beautifully, and there we get a figure, Hebrews 12:20, there he tells us, there are countless multitudes of angels, heavenly creatures. And so the number is unlimited. And remember now, each of these angels, each of these heavenly creatures is an individual creation. There was no reproduction like in the human family. No, but these angels were created, each one individually. Millions of them, each one different. Each had a definite personality executed by this mighty Logos. And so we can see with this unlimited number of spiritual creatures at his disposal, the Logos, being a tremendous executive, must have divided these in various task forces, spreading them out in these solar systems, giving them specific assignments to complete. And it is because they were given a share in this creative work, they were able to express themselves in a remarkable way. We find Job recording that for us. Job 38:7, where he says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, when you consider this immense force of spirit beings under the direction of the Logos, can't you appreciate the executive ability that he possessed? Now, in this operation creation, of course, was our heavens and our earth. Now, this earth was to have some unique conditions. It was designed by Jehovah. There are certain things that it had to have. Because it was going to house a special kind of a creature, man. In fact, the plans called for, I think there are 100 chemical substances in this earth, compose the earth. Notice in this plan, there's a time schedule that was set up. This project was created in just 6 days. Think for a moment the amount of planning, the supervision, the timing of a project of that magnitude. You take a simple house just like this. You don't just put it up and overnight. But an architect or someone has to lay out the plans. Certain things have to take place. That foundation has to be put in place. The erection of the walls, the electrical wiring, the plumbing, all of this has to go in at a particular time. And so all of this work of creation was entrusted to this able and qualified creature, the Logos, Jehovah's firstborn. I've often wondered, of all the things that had to be planned for, created, the various things upon our earth. We're so close to them, sometimes we don't even think of them. For example, you take the insect, the reptile, the fowl, and the cattle world. We're told that there are over 3 million species. And in every one of these 3 million species, you'll discover marvels of hidden invention. For instance, you take that fine thread of a spider. They say that it has just hundreds of little strands, hardly visible to the, even under a glass. The wing of a butterfly, they counted 10,000 scales. Who designed the eye of a bumblebee? It has 25,000 lenses in one eye. Who designed the wings of a bee? In flight, they say it goes some 12,000 times a minute. Or you take this big fellow, the elephant. Who designed an elephant so that his four legs bend forward all in one direction? That's the only four-footed animal that has his 4 feet going in the same direction. They provide the fulcrums for him to raise his huge body so he can get up. If he was designed any other way, that animal would never get up. Someone had to design that animal, and someone had to create that animal. And so all of these marvels required a design in order to produce a reality. And just think, from Earth's elements, bodies were formed. They were united with a life principle. These came into existence and they had the powers of movement of here and there and also self-preservation. Now add to this now the millions of variety of plant, vegetable, and tree life. You examine a tree, for example. You look at some of these trees that you have here, a limb may go out some maybe 30, 40 feet out, horizontally. And when you examine that, there's no anchorage of that big, huge branch into the main trunk, except for some fibers that are united into the main trunk. And yet, no human being has yet discovered how to apply this principle of getting 30 or 40 feet to go out horizontally and still to be able to maintain its position. If they could, they'd build some wonderful bridges. And so in all of this, the Logos was the agent creating these things from the plans and specifications laid down by his Father, that is, Jehovah God. Well, then came the crowning feature of creation, a wonderful creature, the first of its kind, was coming into existence. It was going to be a man. While the scriptures hint as to the angels cooperating with the Logos and bringing this wonderful universe into being, but that wasn't so when man came on the scene. We look at Genesis 1:26, and there is a very specific statement where it says, "And God said, let us, the two greatest beings in the universe, collaborate. Let us make man in our image." So the two greatest beings collaborate to bring into being an existence that a man come into existence that never came was here before. Now the Father must have given his Son a perfect knowledge of this unique creation. All the details would have to be furnished. How big was a man going to be? What about the proportions? What about his shape, his size? What about all this? That ought to be laid down in a planned form in order to be created. But I think with the unlimited scope of the Logos' intellectual powers, there's no problem for him not only to grasp the idea, but to carry this out into fruition, make it a reality. Now, as we examine this act of creation, we should not get the idea that this was an instantaneous act, that all of a sudden they said, God said this, or the Logos said this, and it just came on the scene. Not so. Just think of the time required to prepare man for this place. The world had to be created. Certain conditions had to be there before actually man could be placed in that environment. Now, in bringing man into existence, this great Logos had to assemble these materials that were provided. He had to work with these to form them into a human body. Now the design of a human being, as you well know, is very intricate. This creature was first of all required to have five senses. Every human being has this. He had to see with his eyes, smell with his nose, taste, touch, hearing. I think perhaps the most difficult requirement in the design of man was to make him in the image of God. This earthly creature was to have the mental and moral faculties just like his creator. He must have the ability to think. He must have the ability to reason. He should have a memory. But at the same time, there was another factor that had to be placed into this creature, and that is, he was to have the freedom of choice. He was not going to be a machine to operate, but his mental faculties would give him this freedom of choice. And so when the Logos completed man's body, with all the components in place, it was now ready for the breath of life. And this feature of uniting this life principle into this beautiful body that was made by the Logos, so beautifully described for us in Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This became a vitalizing breath. All of a sudden, the lungs were inflated that were constructed. This was filled with the life principle. And the blood began to flow into the various vein system. And so this lifeless body now begins to react. And I think this must have been a thrilling experience for the Logos to see this reaction. Again, as I mentioned before, my profession was a design engineer, and there was a thrill for me when I worked on a drawing, say, for a month or two, a complicated piece of machinery. And then in the several months after that was constructed, I was called down to see this thing operate. And then when they pressed that button, and that piece of machinery worked just like I intended, it was just a thrilling thing to see that from this paper, from this design, there's the reality. It was a beautiful feeling, and you don't realize what it is unless you go through it. And so I think the Logos must have had a beautiful feeling of, here he carried out all the design. And then when that life principle was introduced, will that human being rise and stand up? Will he operate the way we thought it should operate? I think this complex organism built by the Logos began to operate such a beautiful way. The eyes that were made began to see. Those ears began to hear. That nose reacted. It began to smell. The skin begins to feel with its nervous system. These five senses began activated. They responded. That energized blood went through, I think it's something like 10,000 nerves that served this body of ours. And then a spinal cord just lit up just the way it should have been, just like a special kind of a switchboard, causing some 750 muscles to go into action. And then this beautiful heart began to pump, just as it was intended. I think as the Logos observed this unique creature coming to life, one thing he was most interested in. Oh, he saw this wonderful reaction, life. But what about his mental reaction? I think the most marvelous effect was on that brain. Because it was the brain that allowed that creature to perceive. It was the brain that caused him to remember, to reason, comprehend. I think you'll agree to this day, man does not know how this little brain of ours works. All the wonders in the world, the human brain, perhaps is the most amazing, most mystifying of all things. Just think. They say there are 10 billion nerve cells. Each one of these has a connection with 25,000 nerve cells. I was interested in this comparison that one of the scientists made to give us an idea of what we really have in our little heads here. If a man could build an electronic equivalent of a human brain, it would require a building 3 times the size of the Empire State. It would take all the power that Niagara Falls could generate, and it could take all the water that goes over that waterfall to cool it. What did the Logos do? He took these 3 pounds, it's all it weighs, maybe less, placed this little computer in our heads. Needs no power, needs no cooling, no space. We just say one word, fantastic. But above all, this creature, man, possessed the ability to make a choice. This was important. He was created a free moral personality. And indeed, this was the crowning feature. And I think David expressed it all so well. Of the Logos, the 139th Psalm, you remember that? We often quote that. I will praise thee, said David, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. Well, shortly after bringing into existence this wonderful earthly creature, man, a rebellion takes place in the spiritual world. One of the creatures that was created by the Logos, a creature of high rank, Lucifer by name, rebels. Now remember, this being also was created in such a way that he had a freedom of choice. This creature could make his own decisions, right or wrong, and no doubt that his rebellion was caused by this newcomer that comes on the scene, man. This man was created a little lower than the angels. He was given a special home, this planet Earth. This human was paired off with a female. He was given the powers of procreation, ability to propagate his own species. And so in all of this, here was a creature that was a little lower than the angels, and yet he had powers that these spiritual creatures did not have. They can't reproduce themselves, but God gave the human family this power to reproduce itself. And I think this latest creation, man must have been a marvel as these heavenly creatures, as they looked down to see what God had wrought. A creature, is it possible that he could have something that we don't have? Here was a man, lower, and yet had something that they did not have, the power of procreation. And I think it was this power of procreation that caused Lucifer to reason out some possibilities. And this resulted in some selfish, ambitious thoughts. And he came to a conclusion. And that conclusion was that if he could in some way capture this pair with this tremendous power of procreation, then he could develop a beautiful kingdom here upon earth, and he would be in charge, just like God is in charge of the heavenly things. And so this rebellion, as we well know the story in the spiritual world, brought sin into this material world. However, as we well know, God's foreknowledge, permission of evil, would be incorporated in this wonderful plan. And so somewhere in the passage of time, Jehovah now presents a proposition to his son. He's inviting him to play even a greater role. He gave him this wonderful role of creating all things. Now he's going to give him another opportunity to become even more useful in his plans and purposes. Now it was evident to the Logos that if man was to be rescued from death, another perfect man would have to take his place. And it was also clear to him that someone, it couldn't be from the earth, it would have to be someone from the heavenly fray, it would have to come down here upon earth, become a man, to fulfill this part of the plan. Now, any of the creatures in the spiritual world would have responded to the call, I'm sure. Any of them would have qualified. But notice, here Jehovah God, in this instance, offers it first to his only begotten, his firstborn. He was going to have this opportunity. The one who was responsible for bringing into existence all of these creatures, spiritual, material, this universe. And I think the response to Jehovah's proposition must have been accepted by the firstborn without any hesitation. I don't think there was even a moment that the firstborn began to think about this. No, he had enough experience with his father that if the father suggested something, this would be the best way. And so this mighty Logos, scriptures go on to tell us, was willing to leave that high estate and to become a man to accomplish this purpose. And so in the process of time, as we read the story, God arranges for the transfer of his son to come down here upon earth to become a man. Apostle speaks of it, John 1:14, where he says the Logos was made flesh, something that was necessary. And so when this occurred, what do you think all of these spiritual creatures, what was their attitude? They saw this great Logos, who had created them, these millions of creatures, being lowered to a plane down below to take the sinner's place. Just think of their reaction. And I think Paul makes this contrast for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And there he gives us that this creature, though he was rich, and he indeed was rich, and all the beauties of that celestial world, he was perhaps the richest being in the universe of all time. He had to become poor. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How poor? Jesus had to make this definition for us, Matthew 8:20. What did he say? You remember that. The foxes have holes. The birds have their nests. The Son of Man hasn't any place to lay his head. And that poverty lasted for 33 and a half years. At the end of this period comes the most crucial moment, as you well know, in our Master's earthly life. He was to take the sinner's place. And the penalty was death. But before he would die, he must, even just for a brief moment, experience what it means to have a complete severance between God and himself. And so severe was this experience, and that grief was so overwhelming, that this broken heart just cried out, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I think Jehovah must have shared this experience with his son. He had to subject his firstborn to this kind of an experience. It was necessary. God had certain laws that he was operating under. And the Logos, who was made flesh, he had to bear the sinner's penalty in all particulars. And this was the final test upon the world's Redeemer. He had fulfilled a major link in the divine plan. As expressed so beautifully, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And so with the sacrificial mission accomplished, the Father then exalts this wonderful being. Though he had this high exaltation before, but now the Father says, "No, I'm going to exalt you right up next to me on my right hand." And I think when this happened, there must have been a tremendous joy in the spiritual heavens, in the spiritual world. When this mighty Logos returned to the spiritual realm, after all, he was absent for 33 and a half years from these wonderful creatures. And they must have been wonderful companions with him. And now he could resume that fellowship that he had missed, that they had missed for these 33 and a half years. I think there must have been just a great amount of jubilation when they learned that not only was he returning, but he's going to return to the very highest position next to Jehovah. He is going to have the divine nature. And what do you think about the Heavenly Father's joy? To receive unto himself the dearest treasure, his firstborn. A joy that the Father hadn't experienced before. His only begotten one, born to his own nature. A first in the heavenly realm. That never happened before. And I think the same joy is going to be felt by the Father as each member completes his course. And I think there's going to be a personal welcome on the part of the Father as each one of us, if we're faithful, and we receive this nature. In fact, the Father's going to have 144,000 distinct joys as each saint comes home. I think this moment is so well described by the Psalmist David, when he speaks to the church, where he says, "She shall be brought forth unto the king," that is unto Jehovah, "in raiment of needlework. She shall be glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold," divine nature. And I think this is the occasion that the Heavenly Father is looking forward to. A new creation, something that never existed before. This is going to be complete. When the bride will have made herself ready, this is going to be the greatest wedding of all time. And it's going to take place in the beauties of that celestial world. And then to witness the uniting of Jehovah's firstborn with his bride. This, I think, is going to be witnessed by all those myriads and myriads of spiritual creatures. I think if you can just think a little bit, project your mind, the joy of that occasion, you can't describe it. And so all of these in heaven are going to rejoice at this one act. And this is going to be the final act of this great drama, this wonderful divine plan that originated in the mind of God way back. and it is the church, head and body, that is going to be instrumental in making this earth God's footstool. It's going to be glorious. And it is the Christ, the church, that's going to complete God's grand objective. Because when he formulated that plan, he was able to look down the corridor of time, and there he could see this perfect earth, perfect human creatures, and the work of the church. And his grand objective is, indeed, a restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all of God's holy prophets since this world began. Yes, he who was rich, for our sakes, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich.
Well, I think we all appreciate that beautiful and stimulating lesson on Jehovah's firstborn. Thank you. Let's send our love to Chicago from the Wednesday night meeting. Now let's close by singing hymn number 155. And we'll stand on the last verse. My brother Edmund lead us in prayer. 155.
Again, come into thy divine presence, now in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, thou that art from everlasting to everlasting, we bring our praise and adoration. We thank thee for the many privileges that have been ours. We especially thank thee for this wonderful privilege of being associated with thy Son, associated with thee, that thou hast given us a part to play in this wonderful divine plan. And we would ask that thou would continue to give us those experiences that will fit and prepare us for a place in that wonderful kingdom. That eventually we will be associated with thy Son in carrying out this part of thy plan and bringing back this world of mankind back into harmony with thee. Now, Father, we ask thy special blessing. Help us retain some of the things we've heard this evening. We're thankful for the privilege of this day, and we would ask thy special blessing upon this group, brethren here in this area. Bless them. And we continue to remember thy people in every place, under all the many problems and circumstances. And so we commit our lives into thy care. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.